Okay, so our reading tonight is from 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and it's on page 808 of the Pew Bibles, if you wanted to follow along there. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ, and as of those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little if I am judged by you, or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring light to what is hidden in the darkness, and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, "Do not go beyond what is written." Then you will not take pride in one man over and against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings, and without us. How I wish that you had really become kings, so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, but we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth and refuse of the world. I am not writing this to shame you, but to warn you, as my dear children. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I urge you to imitate me. For this reason I am sending you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in the church. Some of you have become arrogant, as if I were not coming to you, but I will come to you very soon, if the Lord is willing, and then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come with you with a whip, or in love with a gentle spirit?
Let's just pray. Lord, this evening, as we remember Jesus, remember that he came in faithfulness, that he came in honesty and integrity, that he lived a holy and pure life, and he died the death that we deserve. Thank you for the cross, and thank you that you still speak to us, and I pray that you speak to us here tonight. Amen. For those people who maybe haven't been here for the whole time, we've been working our way through 1 Corinthians for quite some time. So we're finishing in about 3 weeks. And I think a really good sort of focus on the book or of the book of 1 Corinthians is this idea of church. What makes church, church? This evening, you might have noticed on your handouts and the bits and pieces that I give out during the week that the title of this talk is What Makes a Church Faithful? What makes a church faithful? Don't know what happened there. There we are. What makes a church faithful? I don't know if you've ever thought about that question. Maybe it's a particular type of preaching. Maybe it's a way of reading and understanding the Bible. Maybe it's a way of doing worship. Maybe it's a particular type of building, you know. Some churches meet in these types of buildings. Some churches even meet in schools. What makes a church faithful? Well, you'll be happy to know, that's loud. You'll be happy to know that Paul, I don't think, answers all the questions that relate to that sort of that question, that central idea. But he does give us a bunch of things to be careful of. And so maybe over the whole of 1 Corinthians, he answers that question. But in this particular section, I don't think he answers that question in totality, okay? But he does give us a bunch of things to be careful of. But I think he establishes kind of like a key sort of verse and understanding of himself and his ministry in verse 1. I just want to emphasize this, and then I'll move into what I'm talking about. So verse 1. This then, please follow along in your Bibles. There should be some in the pews in front of you if you don't have your own. This then is how you ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. And so even implicit in that sort of statement is a lot. He calls himself a servant. He calls himself a slave of Christ. And as those entrusted with the mysteries God has revealed. Paul didn't come up with this stuff himself. Okay, he's giving and sharing and bringing what God has revealed. So his first sort of point is actually kind of critiquing the way the Corinthians tended to think about stuff. And so keeping that in mind, he gives us a few things to be aware of. So the first thing I think Paul sort of tells us to be wary of is be very wary of judgment. Be very, very wary of judgment. Now, I don't think Paul is saying don't ever make judgments. The truth is judgments are inevitable, aren't they? We walk down the street and we see someone wearing a really flashy shirt, we make a judgment on them, don't we? We see someone and they have maybe a straggly beard and we make a judgment. We see someone driving a particular type of car, we make a judgment. Judgments are inevitable. But I do think Paul is saying be very, very careful of your judgments. Be very, very careful of your judgments. And so we've been talking through 1 Corinthians for quite a while. Hopefully you're starting to get an idea of where they were at. They prioritised knowledge and wisdom and philosophy. They had the tendency to become puffed up and arrogant and conceited, to look down on others. And so implicit in that is human judgment, isn't it? Is the ability for people to make judgments. And obviously they were making judgments on Paul. They were making judgments on Paul's giftedness. They're also making judgments on Paul's motives. And basically their conclusion was that Paul was not particularly impressive. It's amazing what he says in response. Verse 2, please follow on. Now he's not questioning being faithful. Look what he says here. Verse 2. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. Okay, so you need to be faithful. He's not diminishing that. He's not shoving that aside. He's not saying church leaders and ministries and churches can do whatever they want. He's not saying that. But look what he says. Who actually makes a decision about faithfulness or not? Verse 3. I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. And so in other words, he's not answering to human judgment. He doesn't really care what these Christians think of him. And when we make our judgments, often, implicitly, we're taking the place of God himself. Look what he says in verse 5. Therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He, God that is, will bring light to what is hidden, and in darkness will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. And so Paul doesn't judge himself. He doesn't let other people judge him. He waits for God himself to judge. And it's funny because we put so much stock in our ability to judge, don't we? So much value in our ability to judge. We love to make calls about things, about people, about motives, about gifts, about things that people want to achieve by their actions. We do it all the time. But can you actually reveal what has been hidden? Can you uncover what is shrouded in darkness? No, you can't. God can, and God will. And it's amazing how the New Testament describes judgment. Remember what Jesus himself says. He talks about judgment and he tells his disciples, judge not. Then he says, take, take out the speck out of your own eye, deal with your sin, in other words, and then only are you safe to make judgments, to make calls about sin in other people's life. And so you're going to make judgments, but be very, very aware of your sinfulness, your tendency to be biased, your tendency to skew and twist the facts. Acknowledge that, deal with it, then make judgments. And even in the concept of the New Testament, when the Bible talks about discipline, obviously we need to be discerning and judging, without a doubt. But you notice that it's always the whole body. That's the whole body. Why? Because one person can't be trusted to make judgments. And so the Bible acknowledges the need to make judgments, but it says hold those judgments with a very, very loose hand. Because do you know what is hidden? Can you reveal what is being concealed by darkness? I suspect not. I have an example here. This is something that happened in the last 5 or 6 years. In America, a really prominent guy, a really well-known guy, he had a huge impact on the evangelical world. I would say he shaped evangelical churches today. He started a church, a very small church plant, in a really, really hard place in America, a really resistant place to the gospel. He had a really macho sort of emphasis in his ministry. But amazingly, this small church of something like 25 people just grew. It just flourished. Quite literally, thousands of people came to Christ through this guy. So much so that he used his church as like a base to start off church planting networks, a system that actually still works to this day in this country. He's written books. He's spoken all over the world. Again, I saw him speak in Sydney once. Amazingly, amazingly influential. Used powerfully by God. And then in the space of about 6 months, a year, it all came crashing down. So rumors started to circulate, some pretty serious financial discrepancies. There was hints of lying and manipulation and bullying within the church. And people, other church leaders, actively went out of their way to publicly ask him to step out of leadership. And he was actually ousted from the church planning network he started. So his church was eventually split up. He stood out of ministry. He took a break. I think he took about a year off. Then he came back into church. The last time I heard, it was church planting in Philadelphia. I don't know how it's going. But it begs the question, should this guy be in ministry? I don't know. Should this guy be preaching? Maybe. Maybe not. My ability to judge only goes so far, doesn't it? But we love to judge. We love to think of ourselves and assume that we have God's knowledge and God's foresight into situations, but we don't. And so make judgments, use wisdom, use discernment, but hold on to judgments loosely. Beware of judgments. That's the first thing I think Paul tells us to be careful of. So beware of judgments. Secondly, be wary or beware of pride. Beware of pride. The word he uses is puffed up. Pretty common theme in 1 Corinthians, so hopefully you're getting familiar with this. Verse 6. Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over and against the other. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? So Paul has a couple of things here. Firstly, he applies this kind of gospel principle to himself. Look what he says in verse 6. Now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos. They're not separate to it. Remember how he calls himself a servant of Christ? Okay, so he's not separate to it. So that you may learn the meaning of do not go. So that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. He's referring here to the gospel. And so they have this tendency to boast in the people who converted them. Okay, I was converted and I follow Apollos. I was converted by Cephas or Peter. I was converted by Paul, so I want to follow Paul. But Paul's saying, actually, the messenger is kind of irrelevant. You're converted to a ministry. So how can you then go and boast in a certain teacher? How can you become puffed up and arrogant, saying, you know, Apollos, he's got it down pat. He's smart, he's brilliant, he's probably a good-looking guy. You know what, I'm in his camp, and I'm going to boast and look down on people who don't fit that same criteria. Look what he says, he just crushes that on its head. Verse 7, for who makes you different from anyone else? How can you be divided on that? Going on, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? He's talking about the message of the gospel. He's talking about the message of Jesus. It was not because of some special thing about you. It's not because of your wisdom or your intelligence. It's not because of something that you have done. No, you have received it. It is a gift. That's what he's reminding these Christians of. Let's throw a scenario out at you. I just made this up. It didn't actually happen. I wish it did. Imagine I was walking down a street one day, and it's a wet day and it's windy. You know, the clouds are churning. And then, because it's wet, there's a bit of paper stuck to my shoe. And I look down, and it's a lotto ticket. Okay, a lotto ticket's a little bit damp, but it's still intact. And I go, oh, cool. And because, you know, just for chuckles, I put it in my pocket. And then I'm sitting down, watching TV later, pondering life and the intricacies of the universe. And then I see the TV special come up, and you know how they have the lotto numbers come up at different times during the evening. And then again, just for chuckles, I pull the ticket out and it has all the numbers and they come up on the screen. I'm like, wow, I've just won $25 million. It's just luck, isn't it? It's pure and simple luck. It's good fortune. What sort of jerk would I be then, 2 years down the track, if I wrote a book and got it published, how I made my millions? It's just luck, because I was in the right time at the right place. How could I boast in something when I've received it? Why would I boast as though I did not? Christians are suckers for this. We love it. We love to think that we're chosen because we're good, because we're deserving, because of something special about us. But have you ever really thought about your faith, how you actually came to faith? This comes from us if we were born in Christian families or if we came to Christ from other ways. If you were born in a Christian family, did you choose to be born into the family you were born into? No. What if you were born in Afghanistan or Baghdad? What if instead of being born in 1994, whenever you guys were born, you were born in 1894 or 1794? Did you choose a situation that led you to Christ? If you weren't born in a church, if you came to Christ through someone else, you probably just turned up. You know, you like this guy, or like this girl, they brought you to church. How much of your faith did you actually choose? It's really hard to think of, isn't it? It's really challenging. It's hard for me, because I'm a moralist at heart by any stretch. You apply Paul's logic to myself. Why would I boast? What do I have that I did not receive? And if I did receive it, why would I boast as though I did not? Be very, very wary of pride. Okay, so be wary of judgment, be wary of pride. Lastly, beware of glitter. Don't laugh at my PowerPoints. My PowerPoints are great. Be wary of glitter. Okay, another assumption that the church seemed to be making was that church would look a certain way. Put this in a modern context, you know, huge band, thousands of people, massive building, good-looking pastors wearing really, really tight jeans maybe. That was a joke. It's supposed to be funny. Just trying to wake you up, get you into the shy spirit. They had a really, really strong idea about what church was supposed to look like. It was supposed to be about power and success and dominance, of being basically a winner through life. That's basically the way they viewed church. Paul's image is a little bit different. Look how he describes himself. It's quite graphic. It's quite shocking, his language. Verse 8. Look what he says. Already you have what you want. He's being sarcastic here, being ironic. Already you have become rich. You have begun to reign, and that without us. How I wish that you really had begun to reign so that we also might reign with you. What's he saying? Well, he's appealing to a good thing, the fact that if you are in Christ, everything that every other Christian has, you have as well. And so Christ, through his obedience, through his sacrifice, through the life he lived, is basically glorified. Basically, in Christ, we have access to the same things. So he's saying, if you guys are winners, then we're winners as well. If you guys have all you want, then we have that as well. We're in Christ, you're in Christ, we have the same thing. Already you've become rich. How I wish that you really had begun to reign so that we might reign with you. It's just Christian logic. But he's being sarcastic because Paul's life as a minister, and Apollos as well, is not like that. Verse 10. Already you have all you want. I'm reading the same thing again. Verse 11, I mean. This is how Paul describes his own experience. Very, very different to the way the Corinthian church thought about it. Verse 11. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. Why is Paul being so strong in his language? I think he's trying to shock these Corinthian believers into actually understanding the reality of Christian ministry. I don't think this is universal. I think Paul's situation was unique. I don't think this is going to be for all of us, but it might look like this at some stage. Look at his language here. We go hungry, we go thirsty, we are in rags, brutally treated, we are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. Notice what he says at the end of verse 13. The scum of the earth, the garbage of the world. It doesn't get easier. He takes it up a notch, just jumping back to verse 9. Look at his image here. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles, in other words, other leaders in the church, on display at the end of a procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. What he's doing here is he's evoking slaves, but not just any type of slaves, not slaves who maybe did the cleaning and the cooking and the washing in a household. No, he's talking about gladiators, what we might call gladiators. These people would be killed and would kill other people just for entertainment. They weren't even soldiers. They weren't even dying for a noble political purpose. They were dying for the fun and games of the rich elite. That's how Paul talks about them. Apostles on display at the end of the procession, waiting to die. It's not a very powerful image, is it? It's not the sort of image you use to win converts. And the central idea is that everyone can see this. It's not hidden. Everyone can see it. I went to the Colosseum a few years ago, and it's quite spectacular. I don't know how they made it in the ancient world, but you can go in there, and basically you can see, it goes pretty much like the height of a skyscraper. You can see all the chairs and the places where people could sit. And down the bottom, there's like a flat sort of space. And it has a whole bunch of names, but it was often known as the killing area, because that's where the people died. You can imagine everyone just watching. And so the public perception of apostles was not positive. That's what Paul's evoking here. And again, why is he using such strong imagery, such strong language? He's trying to shock the Corinthians into actually changing the way that they perceive church. Got a quote here from my hero, Shakespeare. I know how much you guys love Shakespeare. All that glitters is not gold. Many a man his life hath sold, but for the outside to behold. If I'm honest, Paul's imagery doesn't appeal to me. You know, I want happiness. I want success. I want things to go well. I don't want to live the life of a martyr. I don't want that. Hopefully Paul's challenge would shape my heart as much as it's changing and shaping the rest of us as well. So just as a recap, Paul tells us to beware when we're understanding what is a faithful church. Beware of judgment. Remember, it is God and God alone who makes judgments. We make judgments inevitable. It is inevitable to hold on to those judgments loosely. And that comes into church, but it happens, I think, in all areas of life. Hold on to judgments loosely. Secondly, beware of pride. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why would you boast as though you did not? Beware of pride. And lastly, beware of glitter. Just to remind you of Paul's words, for it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to human beings. I'm going to pray, then we're going to sing a song, and maybe we can hang out for a bit. Let's do that. Lord, thank you so much just for this time to reflect. Thank you so much for your word. Pray for us as we think on church, as we think on what it means to be your people, brought together by you and what you've done for us. I pray that we actually have biblical understandings of church. I pray that we judge, not with a sort of stern heart or a critical eye, but we judge in the way that you would have us judge, aware of our own sin, our own bias, our own brokenness. Remind us that God is the ultimate judge, and break in us any tendency towards pride, towards being puffed up and arrogant and dismissive. And lastly, help us to realize that all that glitters is not gold, that you work in ways that we can't understand and can't always comprehend. Remind us that the gospel is sometimes a seed, a mustard seed that needs to grow in ways that we can't control. Thank you so much for this challenge. I pray that we can learn more and more what it means to be your church. I humbly ask this in your name. Amen.